get that lesson recorded. So we're working out a plan to try to get the missing information recorded and then add it to the YouTube channel and the church website so that all the information is still going to be available even if it's not currently. So you guys should have in front of you a set of notes for formal fallacies is what we're going to be talking about today. We're getting close to the end of this, and what we're going to be looking at today, this is the 19th lesson, is fallacies of form, okay? Fallacies of form. So we've looked at fallacies of distraction, fallacies of, what was the one you did last week again?
Ambiguity.
Ambiguity. Today we're going to look at fallacies of form, or the structural type things, okay? So, in today's notes, we're going to be going back and forth between some PowerPoint stuff and then some stuff that I just have in the notes that I don't have in the PowerPoint. And you guys will be able to make sense of that, I think, when we get to those pertinent spots. So, fallacies of form. These are fallacies of form are arguments with a structural problem. All right? That's essentially what they are. They're an argument that has a structural problem. Something is not structurally correct in the way that the argument is set up. So we could say, thus, an informal argument can be invalid because of improper form, like a formal argument can be. Now, some of you weren't here maybe 5 minutes ago when we were just sort of joking around before class started, but there's a difference, as you know now, between a formal argument and formal arguments and informal fallacies, right? The last couple weeks we've been talking about informal things, and they're a little bit easier to deal with than the formal arguments were when we were talking about the square of opposition and making sure that, you know, the different mood of arguments and all that sort of thing. But an argument, even in an informal sense, can have a poor structure or a poor form, okay? The first one that I want to talk about, we're going to actually spend the most time on this one, is the form of circular reasoning. Okay? So, someone who commits this fallacy is guilty of assuming what must be proven. Alright? They are assuming what must be proven. In other words, one of his premises already contains the conclusion, though usually in disguise. So it's a circular reasoning is where you're arguing in a circle and you're not really making any ground. We could view it this way, okay? Circular reasoning follows this basic simple form. P is true, therefore P is true. Okay? So it's you're asserting basically what you're asserting, and this is called circular reasoning. We could give all kinds of examples of this. I'm going to give you one big one here in a little bit as it relates to inspiration and the Bible, all right? Now, suppose you hear someone argue that rock music is better than classical music because classical music is not as good. Rock music is not as good as classical music because classical music is not as good. What's the problem there? Besides the obvious truth of the conclusion that classical music, I'm just joking.
Okay.
Good hate mail on the internet.
Across the board, classical music isn't
good. Well, look at the assertion. Rock music is better than classical music. Why? Because classical music is not as good. So are you arguing in a circle here? Okay, you're just going in a never-ending circle. It doesn't make any sense, right? It's not a good argument because you're just sort of appealing to the thing that's in question, and you're saying rock music is, it's like the way people are with their sports teams. Right? They'll say, well, your team is stupid. Your team is dumb. Your team is bad. Why? Because they have ugly uniforms. Right? Something that's even not exactly a circular reason, but that's a stupid reason why you would argue a team is bad or good or whatever, right? Circular reasoning is this type of thing sort of on steroids, if you will. So consider the following example. She must love me because she says she does, and she would not lie to someone she loves, would she? Let me read it again. She must love me because she says she does, and she would not lie to someone she loves, would she? So what's the problem here? Like what's the problem with this sample form of argument?
Going back to the first question.
All right, what do you mean by that?
Does she love me? She must love me.
And why?
Because
she says she does. So it's based on what she says. And she would not lie to someone she loves, would she? Now, have any of you ever told a lie?
No.
No one in here would ever do this. Have any of you ever told a lie to somebody that you love? Let's just say your parents.
No.
No. So this is not a good form of argumentation here, right? Because you're just reasoning in a circle. You're just sort of going round and around the merry-go-round, if you will. So some instances of circular reasoning, though, are not necessarily fallacious. And this is what I want to spend most of our time on today. When trying to defend truth of ultimate standards, we find that we must reason circularly. Are there some things for which it is almost impossible to avoid some element of circular reasoning? Okay? For example, and we'll flesh this out in more detail in a minute. If I say that the scriptures are inspired, somebody would say, well, why do you say that? Because the scriptures claim that they're what? Inspired. So an atheist or an agnostic or somebody, could they say, well, that's circular reasoning, therefore it's fallacious? Could they try to do that? Yes, but do they do the same sorts of things when trying to establish the ultimate groundings and underpinnings of their philosophy or worldview, right? So there's a certain element of circularity in reasoning that in some cases is sort of unavoidable when it comes to this. So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. So for believers, the ultimate standard is the Bible, right? What is our final authority in life and faith and practice as Bible believers, as Christians? It's the Word of God, right? It's the Scriptures. We believe that the Scriptures have ultimate authority, that where they speak to something, that's God's truth. Where they don't speak, you know, we evaluate life and circumstances, etc., through the prism of the Word of God. So when a Christian apologist argues that the Bible is true because it's from God, as the Bible declares, he is simply demonstrating that the Bible to be his absolute standard. Can you argue for the truth claims of Christianity without ultimately appealing to the Bible as a final authority? In other words, is that somewhat unavoidable ultimately in the arguments that we want to make for why we believe in God, why we believe that Christ died and rose again, why... You know, now we can look at other external things from the Bible, certainly, and we do that in our defense and our apologetics, but is there an element there where we are going to be appealing to the Word of God to justify what we believe, what we think, what we teach? Okay? And so, there's an element there. Now, let's talk about the other side of this. An unbelieving scientist might also appeal to science to prove that science is true. So, do atheists do this all the time? I think I told you guys a story before about an encounter I had one time with a former colleague about 25 years ago, where I'm sitting in the lunchroom at school eating my lunch, and this guy comes in and he says, Ross, he calls me out in front of everybody, and he says, Ross, don't you know that science is the only source of absolute truth? And I'm like, dude, what did I do to you? You know, like, why are you? And so I just kept eating my sandwich. And you never been in a situation where you can, like, feel all the energy in the room is, like, you know, focused on you. So I know I got to say something. So I'm like, okay, what am I going to say? So I just kept eating my sandwich. And then I turned to him, and this is all I said. I swear to you on a stack of King James Bibles, this is all that I said. I said, can you prove that to me scientifically? And I kept eating my sandwich. Okay. Now, the guy got mad, got up and left. What was my point? What was the point I was getting at by saying that, asking him that question? Think about what he said. He said, science is the only source of absolute truth. I responded and said, can you prove that to me scientifically?
Because you threw it right back in the face.
So I'm hearing a few different responses. What did you say? Amy and then Mike or Mark, Cameron, I don't know which one of you guys spoke.
I said put the burden of proof back on him to prove what he said.
Yeah.
So is there an element of For him to make that statement, is there an element of circularity to that?
Question begging.
Yeah, it's question begging. There's an element of circularity. The fact is, when he says science is the only source of absolute truth, he's not making a scientific statement. He's making a philosophical one. So it's not exactly an example of a circular reasoning, but it's in the ballpark of what we're talking about, right? He would say that if I appeal to the Bible as a Christian, then I'm engaging in circular reasoning. But what atheists do often is they appeal to science to justify what? Science. They do this all the time, okay? So this is what we're talking about when it comes to circular reasoning. Did you have a comment, Nate?
So yeah, as a Christian, one of the examples we have often is when we claim the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the Bible says so. I think about the Bible tells me so, or whatever the song.
Yeah.
When circular reasoning is not truly circular reasoning, is where you say something like that, the Bible is the Word of God, how do you know? Because the Bible says so, and then you offer outside information to confirm some of those claims. So, looking at apologetics, looking at prophecy and fulfillment, things like that, bringing outside examples in can make it so that it's not an illegitimate circular reasoning.
Right, so if I'm defending the Bible as the Word of God, I could appeal to, as Nate says, fulfilled prophecy. I could appeal to archaeology. I could appeal to manuscript evidence. I could appeal to other extra-biblical things that speak to the fact that it's reasonable to make the conclusion that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Undesigned coincidences, a variety of those types of things. We'll look at that in more detail in a minute. So, this merely shows what his ultimate standard is. So, if an unbelieving person says, tries to use science to prove science, what they're revealing is what is their standard of truth? Science. Okay? As a Bible-believing Christian, I think my standard of truth should be the Bible. Right? I mean, that seems to me to make sense. That's where I should be as a Bible believer. But if that standard, now here's what Nate was getting at. But if that standard is not truly ultimate, then he is guilty of what? Circular reasoning. So when it comes to this question of ultimate arguments, an element of circularity is in some way not avoidable. Now, we dealt with this topic in Lesson 26 from this Generation Forever class, and I want you guys to look at page 2 in your handout. So for the time being, I'm going to end the show, and I'm going to jump into these notes, and I want to look at this on page 2, okay? So, from Lesson 26, unbelievers accuse Christians of using circular reasoning and unsupported assumptions to justify their beliefs. So this is all from Lesson 26 from This Generation Forever. Christians allegedly take unsupported assumptions and use them to justify other unsupported assumptions. In effect, using fiction to support fiction. That's what an atheist or an unbeliever will accuse you of, right? Here is a sample conversation that is illustrative of the Christian use of circular reasoning with respect to the Bible being the Word of God according to unbelievers here. Okay? So, unbelievers question. How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that it is the Word of God? Christian answer. Because the Bible says it is the Word of God. The Bible is internally consistent and harmonious. Its writers who lived thousands of years apart agree on the same message. It also contains many fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament. The odds of that happening by chance, according to Christian theologians, are astronomical. The Bible also agrees with history, archaeology, and science. It is the only book that is complete with a chronicle, of humanity's history, salvation, and future predicament. Okay? So that's a sample conversation for illustration. So look at the definition then. And then I have the diagram. I'll put this up for the benefit of people online. Definition. A use of reason. So this is a definition of circular reasoning in which the premise depends on or is equivalent to the conclusion. A method of false logic by which this is used to prove that and that is used to prove this, also called circular logic, and that's from dictionary.com. Okay? So here's an example of the way this goes. Start at the top of this circle. How can you be sure it's the Word of God referring to the Bible? Because the Bible tells us so. But why believe the Bible? The Bible is infallible. But how do you know the Bible is infallible? The Bible is the Word of God. So, if you keep going this route, are you just going to keep going in the same circle? Because the atheist, the skeptic, the agnostic, are they going to keep asking the same question? Okay? So this is what we're talking about, and I'm using this as a practical example of circular reasoning. So go to the top, page 3. Definition. Again, another definition, this time coming from Wikipedia. Definition. A formal logical fallacy, which probably is wrong. Should be informal, I think, but anyway, we won't take quibble with Wikipedia right now. A formal logical fallacy in which the proposition to be proved is assumed implicitly or explicitly in one of the premises. For example, only an untrustworthy person would run for office. The fact that politicians are untrustworthy is proof of this. Now, we could debate the trustworthiness of politicians, which we aren't going to necessarily do. But look at the next point. The common accusation that Christians use circular reasoning is actually true to a degree. In fact, everyone uses some degree of circular reasoning when defining his ultimate standard. Okay? When you're dealing with defining ultimate standards, there's an element that you cannot avoid this type of thing. Okay? Though not everyone realizes this fact. All philosophical systems start with axioms, or presuppositions, or non-provable positions accepted as true, and deduce theorems from them. So do atheists do this? Do they start with the presupposition that God does not exist? Yes. Does a theist start with the presupposition that God does exist? And so from those presuppositions, they deduce points, axioms, and conclusions from those presuppositions, right? So all philosophical systems start with axioms, presuppositions, or non-provable propositions accepted as true and deduce theorems from them. Therefore, Christians should not be faulted for having axioms as well, which are the presuppositions of Scripture. A presupposition is a fact about a thing. Example, God is love. So the question for any axiomatic system is whether it is self-consistent and is consistent with the real world. Okay? So, in other words, is an unbelieving person going to appeal to science to justify science? Is there an element where a believing Christian is going to appeal to the Word of God to justify the Word of God? So there's an element in this that is undeniable and unavoidable for either side of this particular argument. This is the idea. So look at that last sentence again in bullet point number 3. So the question for any axiomatic system is whether it is self-consistent and is consistent with the real world. Okay, look at the next one. Self-consistency means that the axioms do not contradict each other. Indeed, allegedly circular reasoning at least demonstrates the internal consistency of the Bible's claims it makes about itself. If the Bible had actually disclaimed divine inspiration, it would indeed be illogical to defend it. So if I were trying to defend the inspiration of the Bible, but the Bible never made the claim for itself that it was inspired, then would that be a problem? Then that would be a problem. But it's not a problem for the Bible believer, because does the Bible claim to be inspired? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, right? So it is the internal claim of the Bible that the Bible is inspired of God. If I were going to say that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, but the Scriptures themselves never made that claim, then would we have a problem? Does everybody see what I'm getting at here? Okay? Notice the second one. Consistent with the real world. Christian axioms provide the basis for a coherent worldview, i.e. a thought map that can guide us throughout all aspects of life. Non-Christian axioms fail these tests, as do the axioms of other holy books. So, People make similar claims for example, the Quran, okay, or the Hindu Vedic texts, or any of these other, you know, so-called religious holy books. So we need to look at this a little bit more carefully. But before we read this quote, does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? Okay, quote, "Biblical axioms logically and historically provided the basis for modern science." Uh-oh. "A major one is that the universe is orderly." Now think about that. Newtonian physics and all these things, are they not predicated on the idea that the world we live in is an orderly world? Okay? "Biblical axioms logically and historically provide the basis for modern science. A major one is that the universe is orderly because it was made by a God of order, not the author of confusion. But why should the universe be orderly if there were no God? If there's no God, why do we? How do you explain the orderliness of the universe as it exists? Okay? Or if Zeus and his gang were in charge, or if the universe were one big thought, as Eastern religions teach, it could change its mind. So in other words, does the presupposition of a, when you go and you identify order, and then science is based, works off this presupposition that the orderly creation is the result of an orderly being that made it, okay, you are just following things through to their logical what? Conclusions, right? Next paragraph. "Also very importantly, the Christian axioms provide a basis for objective right and wrong. Note it is important to understand the point here. Not that atheists cannot be moral, but that they have no objective basis for this morality from within their own system." This is one of the big issues with the atheistic system. They have no basis for objective morality. And they'll say, well, and despite what they want to say in certain contexts, do they believe in some sort of objective morality? And you know they do when their moral sensibilities are what? Offended, right? They will complain and whine and fuss and fume the same as anybody else will. I've also told you the story before about the student that wrote me that paper the one time arguing for total, complete moral subjectivity, that there were no moral absolutes. I wrote on the paper, F, I don't like black ink, and gave it back to her. How do you think that went? She was mad. She yelled at me, you know, just making a stink and a fuss, and I let her carry on for a few minutes. And then I said, based on what you've argued in your paper, can you tell me how I've treated you unfairly? Ooh. But did she have an objective morality? And when her sensibility was offended, did she get upset? Okay, Nate?
Yeah, so on that last point there, the universe is orderly based on, if we as Christians assume God exists, right? So we start with that presupposition, God exists, the Bible's true. It makes sense that the universe would be orderly given the Bible's claims, right?
Yeah.
So for the atheist, this is where we go from in your notes, the two checks that you look at with claims is it internally consistent if it's circular? Is it internally consistent with itself? And then is it consistent with the actual world? So with the universe itself, this was a big problem for atheists who rejected God existing as a presupposition. And I would challenge you to look up Leibniz, the philosopher Leibniz, who asked the question, why is there something rather than nothing when it's highly more probable that nothing should exist? Given that there is no God, there should be no universe to exist at all, let alone to have order or anything like that. So it is a massive philosophical inconsistency within atheists, presupposition to have anything exist at all, let alone have it be orderly. So that's exactly what we're talking about. And so they even recognize this as a problem. Like, this is an internal inconsistency. If there is no God, it is vastly more probable nothing should exist. Whereas anything exists, it should be like
a brain in a vat, just one singular mind that imagines all this rather than the complex laws of everything, physics, logic, and math that we find in the universe.
Yeah, and that's good stuff. And also that, you know, there's a lot of atheists that would, their presuppositions box them in really logically, it seems to me, to believe in the eternality of the universe itself, which then creates another massive philosophical problem for them. Well, they'll ridicule a theist for believing in an eternal God, meanwhile they believing in the eternality of the matter itself. And when you point this out to them, they try to obfuscate on this. Did you want to comment on that one, Nate?
Yeah, the steady state models have largely fallen out of popularity because of Einstein's theory of relativity, as well as other scientific breakthroughs and philosophical breakthroughs like the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory was not accepted by atheists early on. They ridiculed it because they wanted an eternal past universe, because they understood that they needed the universe to be a necessary thing, like we say God is necessary. They needed a necessary thing, and they understood that. So when physics caught up to the Bible, they realized that, oh yes, the universe did come into existence out of nothing, and we can't continue to have that steady state model we needed so bad. But now we don't have an answer anymore in science. Now we can't point to a necessary universe.
And a lot of Christians get hives and boils when they hear the word Big Bang, because they associate it with atheism, okay? But think about it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And God said, let there be light. So, there was nothing except who? God. And did he literally speak the universe into existence out of nothing? So, was there, in a decisive moment, the beginning and the origin of all things? And it's not coming about as a result of a cosmic accident. It's coming about through the creativity of a creator. You see? So, the Big Bang is not something that Christians need to be afraid of if they properly understand it.
Well, and think of the genius of Genesis. In the Big Bang Theory, when the universe comes into existence, it comes into existence in this fiery cataclysm of radiation. The Bible says, God said, let there be light. What is light ultimately? It's radiation.
Yeah, the universe is created in a distinctive moment in time in a flash of light and energy that originated with who? God. It wasn't all this like nebulous, boom! That's not what happened. Okay? Last paragraph. Christian axioms also provide a basis for voluntary choice. Since we are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 through 27, but evolutionists believe that we are just machines, and that our thoughts are really motions of atoms in our brains, which are just computers made of meat. But then they realize that we cannot function in the everyday world like this. Science is supposed to be about predictability, yet an evolutionist can far more easily predict behavior if he treats his wife as a free agent and with desires and dislikes. For example, if he brings her flowers, then he will make her happy. I.e., for all practical purposes, his wife is a free agent who likes flowers. Nothing is gained in the practical world by treating her as an automaton with certain olfactory responses programmed by genes that in turn produce certain brain chemistry. So evolutionists claim that free will is a useful illusion, right? So my wife likes flowers because she likes what? She's not reducible to the chemical things that are happening in her body. You get what this argument is saying here, I hope, right? So look at the top of the next page. The truth is that everyone uses some degree of circular reasoning when defending their ultimate standard, though not everyone realizes this. Yet if used properly, the use of circular reasoning is not arbitrary and therefore not fallacious. Contrary to popular belief, circular reasoning is surprisingly a valid argument. Circular reasoning is a logical fallacy only when it's arbitrary, proving nothing beyond what it assumes. Next point. However, not all circular reasoning is fallacious. certain standards must be assumed. Dr. Jason Lyle gave this example of a non-arbitrary use of circular reasoning. Without laws of logic, we could not make an argument. We can make an argument, therefore, there must be what? Laws of logic. So, in order for us to literally make arguments and think, do first principles of logic have to be true? So, for example, what's wrong with me saying I don't exist? In order for me to say I don't exist, do I have to exist? So it's totally meaningless for me to say that I don't exist, right? So look at that argument again. Without laws of logic, we could not make an argument. We can make an argument, therefore, there must be laws of logic. That has to be true. If that's not true, then we literally have nothing to go on as far as basic factual communication. You think about like the law of you have the law of existence, right? I exist. You have the law of identity, that a thing that exists is identical to itself. So I exist, Amy exists, Mike exists. In Amy's existence, is Amy identical to herself? Yes. In my existence, am I identical to myself? Non-contradiction, excluded middle. Can I exist and not exist at the same time? No. I can't live in the cracks between existence. So, in other words, any thought possible is dependent on these first principles. They have to be true. Okay? So, look at the next point. While this argument is circular, it is a non-fallacious use of circular reasoning. Since we cannot prove anything apart from the laws of logic, we must presuppose the laws of logic in order to prove they exist. In fact, if someone were trying to disprove that the laws of logic exist, he would have to use the laws of logic in his attempt, thereby refuting himself. And that would be a self-defeating argument. Okay? So the point is this. When you're dealing with the ultimate, is there a certain level of circular reasoning that you're going to have to engage in that is legitimate? As long as it meets the two criteria that we stated earlier on page 3, which again are self-consistency and consistent with the real world. Okay? Let me finish that point. Your non-Christian friend must agree there are certain standards that can be proven with circular reasoning. Because they do it themselves, right? So let me finish this point, then we'll take any questions and get back into the PowerPoint. The independent and extra-biblical evidence afforded by history and archaeology serves to break the cycle. If the Bible can be proven to be correct in all areas in which it can be checked extra-biblically, then we have the most compelling evidence for accepting its spiritual truth claims, including its own teachings regarding its own inspiration. So, while I switch this back over, does anybody have any comments, questions, or thoughts on that point before I jump back into the PowerPoint? No one? Now look, what we just went through is extremely important for you to get as far as when you deal with people about your faith. Okay? So if you do have a question, make sure you let one of us know. So here's the next. So that's the first fallacy of form. We spent about a little more than half an hour just talking about circular reasoning, because I think it was important for us to see how that argument is sometimes tried, how they sometimes try to level that argument against us as believers, and then how we can sort of meet that argument. So post hoc ergo propter hoc. It should say Latin. Some idiot can't type. I don't know who that is. This is Latin for after this, therefore because of this. It is also called false cause. Okay? So, the Latin again, post hoc ergo propter hoc, is basically a false cause argument, you could say. Alright? So what is this? This fallacy is committed by the rooster who thought the sun rose because of his crowing. Okay? After all, every morning after he crowed, the sun rose. So, false cause. He thinks that the reason the sun is rising is because he what? crowed. Is that the reason? No. So the cause is false. It's not the real cause. It's a false cause. Okay? Now, a post hoc follows this pattern. P happened before Q, therefore P caused Q. Okay? P happened before Q, therefore P caused Q. You might argue that this is similar to like athletes having like Lucky Charms. You know, oh, this is my lucky batting glove because I wore it the first time and I got a hit. Like, the batting glove was necessarily the cause of what? The hit. Okay, you guys understand what I'm saying. So, this is an easy error to fall into, particularly for oversimplified historians. So check out this example. The American War for Independence happened after the Renaissance. Therefore, the Renaissance was one of the causes. Okay? The American War for Independence happened after the Renaissance. Is that true, by the way?
Yeah.
In time, did the Renaissance happen before the Revolution? Okay? Therefore, the Renaissance was one of the causes. Does that follow? Doesn't follow, right? Is there a period of probably 350 years between the Renaissance and the American Revolution, or 300 years at least, depending on when you want to date these things, right? You could argue maybe through some long, you know, long-term effect of the Renaissance might be somehow the American Revolution, but is the Renaissance a direct cause of the American Revolution? No. So this is an example of the era that we're talking about. P happened before Q, therefore P. The American War of Independence happened before the Renaissance, therefore the Renaissance was one of the causes. Does that logically follow that that's necessarily the case? It does not. Okay? It may have been, but chronological sequence does not establish the fact that the one thing caused what? The other. Okay? Any questions? Okay? No questions? Then that brings us to our third fallacy of form, which is either or. This is the fallacy of oversimplifying choices, and you could call this also bifurcation, which is a fancy technical word, but this is where you're offering a dilemma, or this is also called a false dilemma, where you present a situation as an either this or that, as though those are the only two legitimate options, when there could conceivably be other what? Other options, okay? So the one guilty of this fallacy presents a false dilemma. You must believe either this or that. Alright? When there may be other options, and if there are, this fallacy is present. So if somebody presents to you a dilemma or a situation where they present something to you as either it's this way or it's that way, as though those are your only two choices or only two options, when there are, in fact, other choices or other options, are they engaging in an either-or false dilemma scenario? All right, yeah, what are your thoughts on that one, Eli?
Well, it seems to be either-or. Most Christians assume that you're either one or the other.
Right, so if you are talking to a Christian and you say that you don't believe in, you know, double predestination, they'll be like, oh, so you're Arminian. What? That's what they do, right? Or if you are saying, that you believe in free will and that you believe that, you know, God gives creatures free choice whether they're going to accept or believe the gospel, oh, you're an Arminian. And it's presented as it's either this or it's what? That. Now, for me, that's an either-or dilemma or a false dilemma because I believe in predestination and I believe in free will, but not in the ways that Calvinism and Arminianism enunciate that. So, go ahead.
This happens quite often in religious settings. I had one not too long ago where a friend of mine looked at a passage of scripture and said, either God here, and he was arguing for open theism, that God doesn't really know the future. He said, either God changed his
But so let's talk about that. If those are my options in the case that you bring up, that either God's, what were the options again, the kids?
Either God doesn't really know the future and therefore changed his mind, or else he is a liar.
Boy, those aren't very good options. I don't like either one of those options.
Right. But those are the only two on the table.
But that, so that's a false dilemma. It's either God's a liar, or what was the other one again? I'm sorry.
He doesn't know the future and therefore changed his mind.
He doesn't know the future. Both of those are inconsistent with the Bible. Titus chapter 1, Paul writes, and he talks about in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world, right? So can God lie? Is it God's character and nature to lie? No. And the other one, that God doesn't know the future, the scriptures assert that God knows the end from the beginning. So if I were to adopt either one of those options, am I now contrary to what the scriptures teach? So is that a true example of an either-or dilemma? Okay, so let's look at a different type of an example here. Here's an example. What, you didn't finish your homework. You must be either stupid or lazy.
So there's your third option. Both.
So even if you go with both, now you still... Then you still have a dilemma with these, but are there other explanations for why somebody might not have done their homework that don't result in them being stupid or lazy? Yeah, they
forgot.
They forgot?
The dog ate it.
They might be sick.
They might have gotten sick, maybe a family member had to go to the hospital. Are there any number of things that could have happened that result in somebody not finishing their homework?
Ran out of black
ink. You know? Yes. But you see the problem here. If these are the only options, so what is the person, what's the kid supposed to say? So imagine a student comes to me and they don't have their homework done. I'm like, what are you, stupid or lazy? Besides me being a big jerk at this point, like, what's the kid going to say? Yes, I will go with stupid. Now, kids lie, okay? Maybe they just didn't do it. I mean, there's any number of things, but this is a false dilemma because it's saying there's only, it's either this or it's that, there's no other one. There's no other choice. Okay? So, obviously there could be other reasons, as I just said. The question has assumed something. The questioner, excuse me, has assumed something he should not have before making the conclusion. So, you know, and we've discussed, I'm not going to go through all of it right now, but it is a big false dilemma in the whole two streams of Bibles paradigm of transmission, between the Old Latin and the Latin Vulgate. And there's a false dichotomy where people will say, well, if it's this, it has to be good, and if it's that, it has to be bad. And so they make these sweeping generalizations as though there is no other option. So anytime you encounter a false dilemma, this is essentially what somebody is doing to you. Okay, they're putting you in a position where you have to decide between two things when there could be other choices. Anyone want to comment on this one?
I would just say that this one is often paired with a straw man argument. So they'll usually present one option as their favorable position, and they'll probably make that in a good light. Then they'll give an opposite position that is usually caricatured or straw man to force you to make the decision they want.
Yeah. Anybody else? The one about Calvinism, Arminianism was a...
Yeah.
They do the same thing with, like, dispensational theology, covenant theology. Mm-hmm. You know, while... If you... I'm trying to think of a... Put it words, an example here, but there's a... They'll act as though there's this dichotomy, as though the only two things that exist are a certain caricature that they have of dispensational theology and their understanding of what they think covenant theology is. Most of the time when I encounter somebody that has a caricature of dispensational theology, it is not representative of what I actually think and believe. But their caricature, to Nate's point, they're strawmanning it, they're characterizing it as, well, it's this, it's this, it's this, and I'm like, no, I wouldn't subscribe to any of those points. Okay? Anyone else? Alright, the last type, or the fourth type that we're going to know, the fourth type, not the last type, is complex question. This is another fallacy of form. This is the error communicated when a question is framed in such a way as to exclude a legitimate response. Okay? We might also call this a loaded question. So let's look at an example here. Have you stopped beating your wife? Yet. What's the problem? If I say, yes, I've stopped,
then
you are admitting that you had been what?
Beating your wife.
If I say no, then I'm admitting implicitly to still being in the process of doing what? Beating my wife. So this is a form similar to the previous one, either or, but it's in the form of a loaded question. All right. So, to say yes is to admit past guilt. Right? It's to essentially say, well, I used to do that, but I don't anymore. And if you obviously never have, then you would never want to say yes. Right? And to say no is to continue unrepentant. So, this fallacy is thus related to either or, as I just said. They're related. They're similar to each other, but they're somewhat different because one is usually in the form of a question. Yeah.
Some cops would say, why did you stop speeding when you saw me?
Yeah. Yes, sir.
In the classic one, does your mom know you're gay?
Well, that's one, I mean, that's a tough one, right? Because you're basically accusing somebody of something
right. That
you have no evidence. And the only way to answer that is to admit some level of what? Guilt, according to the charge. So don't fall for these types of things when people want to pull these things on you, okay? So we could say it this way. In both cases, something unstated is being assumed, which causes a fallacy. So in the case of the either or in the case of the loaded question or the complex question, something unstated is being assumed. Okay? And if you answer, then you'll fall into the trap. Now, I know none of you would ever like do this to your own kids and say, well, you know, put them in a dilemma where either way they're going to have to admit wrong. I don't know if I've ever done this. I probably have. Daniel's not here, so we'll move on. The fallacy occurs, now check this out, the fallacy occurs at the point that an erroneous conclusion is drawn when the question is answered. So here's an example. Lawyer, what did you do with the money you stole? The witness, nothing. So you admit to stealing the money. Okay? I think I probably have used this one at least once with my kids, if I'm being honest. Well, what's the problem? So when the person says nothing, they're caught in a dilemma. They're caught in an either or. They're caught in a complex question where if they say nothing, are they admitting that they stole the money? Could you interpret that as they're admitting to stealing the money? When they say nothing, they could be referring to none of the above. Like, I didn't do any of that. But by framing it this way and answering this way, aha, you do admit you stole the money.
Honestly, it's a great interrogation tactic. I use that on my kids all the time when I'm pretty sure they've done something, and rather than just asking them if they did, I just say, why did you do that thing? And then, yes, they usually admit to that, yeah, I did actually do the thing. They assume you already know. So, yeah, it does work in interrogation if you ever have to get in a situation like that.
Well, from the other perspective, that means you would have to begin to address the question before answering.
Right.
Okay, what do you mean? Explain that, please.
Well, otherwise, with the example you gave where the lawyer is asking you an either or, from the witness's perspective, or maybe not the witness, but the person that I think did the crime, he would have to address the question before answering due to possibly like admitting to guilt.
So what I think you're saying, if I'm hearing you right, David, is to answer just like this is a dumb answer.
Essentially.
It's a dumb answer.
Right. You would have to.
You should have said what money.
I didn't steal any money.
You should have said in what, you know, in what context are you asking me this? Or, you know, you need to, some sort of clarification of exactly what is being asked and then under what circumstances would probably be a better answer than to just say what? Nothing. But we're not necessarily talking about that. We're talking about how this could be used to frame you, right? And you could fall victim to this type of questioning if you're not careful, which is your point, I think, right? All right, any other questions about that one? Okay, then let's go to the last one. And help me out on pronunciation. Aprioriism. Aprioriism.
Aprioriism.
Prioriism. Sure. This is the fallacy of hasty generalization. Okay? We have to use the hasty because generalization can be used legitimately. So, years ago I used to have posters hanging in my classroom of the informal fallacies. And I don't know what happened to them. I moved classrooms. There was construction in the building, and I never found them again. I don't know what happened to my posters. But they had a poster for the informal fallacy of hasty generalization, and it was all these had like a little cartoon on them illustrating the concept. And there was in this particular cartoon, there was a basketball team warming up. Okay? Now, those of you that have ever played sports, you know that when the opposite team arrives, you have a tendency to like size them up. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Those of you that have been in sports, you immediately size them up, you make judgments and so on and so forth about so on regarding the game, right? So in this cartoon, you have a basketball team warming up, and they've looked across the court, and there's like a bunch of 4'5" guys. Okay? And the caption says, the guy standing there looking at the guys on the other side of the court, and they say, this is going to be an easy game. Meanwhile, over their shoulder in the back, coming out of the locker room, are 2 7-foot guys. This is designed to illustrate hasty what? Generalization. Are those 2 7-foot guys going to make this game infinitely more difficult than playing against a bunch of 4'5" guys? Okay? So hasty generalization is an emphasis here on hasty. You hastily jump to a conclusion based upon not all of what? The information or the evidence, right? So we call a legitimate generalization an induction. So it's not wrong to generalize. We generalize all the time. It's not necessarily wrong to generalize. What's not helpful or beneficial is to do it hastily or too soon until you've really sort of making sure that you have sort of all of the pertinent evidence. Okay? Wonder if we could think of examples of this happening this week, I wonder. But we won't right now. But if the generalization is obviously a wild leap into the void, it can be identified as the fallacy of, what is it again, Nate?
A priori.
Okay? For example, this little girl generalizes too quickly. I tried to talk to the new boy, Tommy, yesterday, and he stuck his tongue out at me. Boys are so mean.
True.
Okay? Well, what's the generalization?
All boys are mean.
Was the one boy mean?
Yeah.
So the generalization, therefore, is that all boys are what? And, you know, maybe boys can tend to be mean sometimes. Sure, that's true, but so can girls. The point is that you're generalizing. Tommy stuck his tongue out. Therefore, you jump to the conclusion that all boys are tongue sticker outers.
Everybody's Tommy.
Okay? Everyone's Tommy. That's a good way to put it. Okay? But to confuse a prioriism with composition, someone who commits a priori, that word, may look at one particular case and fallaciously apply what he sees to the whole. But someone who commits the fallacy of composition looks at all the parts and says, what is true of one of them must be true of the whole. So can you do the opposite as well? Yeah. So both of these would be a form of an informal what? fallacy. Okay? So, anyone have any comments or questions about that one? We do this one all the time, right?
Well, draw a conclusion. So even think about the Tommy example. Tommy stuck his tongue out, and you should never name your kid Tommy. You know, how many of you as parents, when you sat down to think of children's names, went through that list of, no, I knew of that person, and they were terrible, we can't name our kid that.
I guess I did that. Yeah.
There was another fallacy, like a part to whole and whole to part.
Yeah. Composition and division.
Did you do that? Cover that?
Yeah, we covered composition and division last week.
Oh.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yes. And again, we're going to try to get that recorded and up on the internet so that if you did miss it, that you can still get it. So, yeah. All of these would also be considered informal fallacies. I was having a thought about this one particularly, and then I lost it somewhere, so it must not have been that important. So, I spent the most time talking about the circular reasoning one because I think that's the one that comes up the most when you're dealing with people regarding issues of faith. And some of these other ones are kind of maybe easier to sort of recognize and spot, so I wanted to spend the most time talking about circular reasoning. But I think we could, this one here, a priorism, I think we could make a lot of examples just based on political stuff that's been said just this week. You know, so-and-so this, therefore all this is that. Or that kind of stuff. That's all an example of what we're seeing here in this example. Okay? So, summary, briefly, fallacies of form result when an argument is put together in an improper way. And then last, we looked at five fallacies of form. We looked at circular reasoning. We looked at post hoc, ergo propter hoc. We looked at either or false dilemma, complex question, and a priorism, which I still can't say correctly. Anybody have any comments or questions before we move on? Yes?
So I was at my friend's house yesterday, and his little brother was there with us, and we were playing video games, and he said, this game's better than yours. And we asked him why, and he said, because it just is.
Mm-hmm. So which one do you think that is?
And he just kept on fighting with us, and then I was just, why, just genuinely put it into words, why do you think that's better? And he's just like, I don't know what to do.
Yeah, that's kind of the same thing I was bringing up earlier about people with their sports teams. My team's better than yours because they have better uniforms. I guess it's a reason. You at least like the visual appearance, but does that make the team better or not better?
Well, we've got to define what better is. What are we
exactly
talking about? Better dress, better players.
And we all know that Michigan has the best uniform. Let's go to the last page. We'll just take one of these. So there's some samples here where you can practice identifying these four fallacies of form. Number one, my mom wouldn't take me to the movies. My mom wouldn't take me to the movies, and she wouldn't let me watch a video. She never lets me have any fun. What fallacy of form is that? Yes, a priorism. Number two, President Schwartz was just elected, and the stock market soared to new heights. I'm glad I voted for him. Yes. Number three, have you stopped getting dunked on all the time? No.
Drunk,
sorry. Have you stopped getting drunk all the time? No. Oh, so you admit to being a drinker. Loaded question or complex question? Rotten Banana is a great band. I know because all the cool kids like them. Which are the cool kids? The ones who like Rotten Banana, of course.
Circular reasoning.
Okay, so you get the idea there. All right, so we're basically right at 10. Next Sunday, we'll have another lesson. We're getting to the end of this. By the end of the month, I'm thinking we'll probably be done with the logic class. But I am not going to restart my class on the Bible until after the Bible conference. I don't want to start that and then be sidetracked immediately and have to take a break from it. So we're going to start that the last Sunday of October. So if we got to fill in some space, I have a couple ideas of some stuff I want to talk about. So any questions or comments?
Yeah.